A very good morning to you. Trust the Lord will bless you and encourage you today. God willing, we'll meet again at 6:30 this evening and communion at the end of this service. Ladies meet on Wednesday, 2:30, and David Cottington is the speaker. And this Thursday, we have our Zoom Bible study, and it'll be taken this week and God willing the following week by our dear brother Philip Eveson. He's agreed to do a special two-week series on revival. This week will be on biblical principles, and the week after on an historical example. So I know most of you tune into that, but I would encourage you to do so and perhaps invite some friends or tell others who will be able to join as well. So God willing, that's on Thursday. Next Sunday, it's Mark Riddle, I think that's right. Mark Riddle is with us. Larry is down at Brighton. Pray that the Lord will bless our dear brother there. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our gracious God, it's a great privilege for such as we to come before such as yourself on the Lord's day, in the Lord's house, with the Lord's people, to hear the Lord's word. And we acknowledge that, and we just thank you for that. We pray, Lord, that you'd bless us, help us, encourage us, and do us good. Do us great good. We're a needy people, various needs, different needs, but Lord, we need thee. Above and beyond all else, we need our God to come to us and help us. So bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. You can read a psalm. Psalm 145. The title given it in the version is "The Lord is Gracious," David's Psalm of Praise. I will extol thee, my God, O King. I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee. I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honour of thy majesty, and of thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible or awesome acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness, and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious, and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth through all generations. The Lord upholdeth all that fall, and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou gavest them their food in due season. Thou openest thine hand, and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry, and will save them. The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Amen. Our first hymn this morning is 55 in our book, "Come, Thou Almighty King, help us thy name to sing, help us to praise. Father all glorious, O'er all victorious, come and reign over us, Ancient of Days." bit different tune. There was a little bit of modulation there, I detect. You musicians know all about that. I'm looking forward to when we can have Roger and Pat and others, Patricia, playing for us. But there we are. God is good. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank you we're able to come and sing these great hymns to our Almighty God. And we're glad to do so. We'd prefer it if we were able to sing without mechanical means, digital means, but there are means to an end at the time. We thank you for the words that remind us of the greatness of our God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We thank you that, Lord, this church is based on Trinitarian principles. We don't take that for granted. In days when so much is diluted, when folk have a very poor regard for Scripture, they say it contains God's Word, but not necessarily is God's Word. For us here at Gordon Road Evangelical Church, the whole of Scripture, all Scripture, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, a doctrine for reproof and correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man and the woman of God might be thoroughly finished and do all good works. We thank you for thus saith the Lord. We thank you for a firm foundation we have for our faith. We're not dependent upon the opinions and views of others and of mere men. But we are fully persuaded that holy men of God were moved as they were by the Holy Spirit to write as they wrote. And we're thankful that we have that word in front of us this morning. And we ask for grace to understand it and to apply it. We realize, Lord, it's one thing to read it, to hear it. It's an entirely different story to apply it to our hearts and lives, our beliefs, our behavior, when we leave this place. So we thank you, Father, for the opportunity to come again. We thank you that there have been past occasions we've met like this, for some many, many years, for some perhaps more recently. But here we are in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've gathered in his name to worship, to praise. We thank you for the Psalms and the one that we have just read together, that David thrilled to sing of the praise of his God. And what a subject for a song, for a hymn, for a psalm. The greatness of God. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. David could speak of the greatness of creation, the works of God in creation, the works of God in providence, how he orders all things that come to pass. And then, in a partial sense, for David, the great work of redemption. He knew forgiveness of sins. He had a foretaste. We thank thee, Lord, that in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, we have a full revelation of redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, says the Apostle Paul. According as he has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by himself, to the praise of his glory. Wherein he made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. What a God. What a salvation. We rejoice in these things, and we pray that as we come again to hear such things, most of which we've heard before, that they may be a real blessing to our souls yet again. We've come through another week, internationally, nationally and locally, where there's been bad news mostly on every front, been very little that has cheered us and caused us to rejoice. We thank you there are pockets of good news and good things in your common grace, and then certainly in your sovereign grace. You are still working out your purposes. You've not retired from the business of saving souls. You've not taken a rest from blessing your people. You're ever active. Active on behalf of your people. Active on behalf of your Son. Active on behalf of the Holy Spirit, as it were. This triune Jehovah, this God of the covenant, working powerfully in hearts and lives and communities. We thank you, O Lord, and we trust you. We trust you to continue this great and grand and glorious work. We thank you that the Apostle Paul was persuaded that he who has begun a good work in us would continue it, would perform it until the day of Christ. That work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promises are yea and amen, and never are forfeited yet. Hallelujah. Things above or below, in heaven or hell, nothing but nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. We pray, Father, that the things we know so well, some of us, that we might feel them, experience the joy of them, rejoice in them, particularly when things are tough and hard and difficult, and they are. We can't pretend that it's otherwise. Some of our own dear people here are going through tough times. It may be to do with their own health or the health of a loved one. It may be to do with their families. You've put us in families. We thank you for them. But sometimes there are trials and testings and difficult times. Oh, Lord, we pray. Draw near to your people. Help your people. Minister to your people. Grant us comfort and consolation. And indeed we may endure to the end. We pray, Father, that we may rest on that sweet pillow, that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. You're a sovereign God, and we believe it, but we need to experience it and trust it day by day, week by week. So we pray, O Lord, for this morning's service, yea, throughout the day if you tarry, that you grant us understanding of your truth, for some particularly who are in great need of gospel truth. Help us to understand it simply, clearly, and plainly by the Holy Spirit. Oh Lord, we pray for our little fellowship and the fellowships in Hailsham that honour the Saviour, that there may be those that call upon the Lord and come to him by faith. Father, we cry to thee. Have mercy upon Hailsham and district, yea, and Sussex as a whole, West Sussex, East Sussex. Lord, we pray, have mercy upon our county, a county signally blessed by God in days gone by, and yet, so it will appear, such spiritually poverty stricken. Lord, we cry, have mercy upon us. Bless the preaching of your word throughout the area. Think of our dear brother Gary, thank you for him, bless him, and encourage him where he is in Brighton and use him there. So, Lord, we pray, continue with us now. We ask all this in the name of our dear Saviour. Amen. Amen. We sing another hymn. I'm going to say it's a great hymn. Well, that's the title, actually. Great is the gospel of our glorious God. Where mercy met the anger of God's wrath, a penalty was paid and pardon bought, and sinners lost. At last to him were brought. Oh, let the praises of my heart be thine, for Christ has died, that I may call him mine, that I may sing with those who dwell above, adoring, praising Jesus, King of love. Some of you may have noticed that some of the hymns sometimes we sing, the last verse, if there's a chorus, is repeated. It's like a Welsh tradition, right? So I will warn you about that. I don't know if they do it in this one, but sometimes they go on. They're not singing another verse, they just add in a little bit, right? That's what we do. But I'm not sure if this one is, but you'll hear in a minute. Thank you. I'm going to read from John's Gospel, chapter 16. The Gospel according to John, chapter 16. It's part of what we call the Upper Room Discourse. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to his disciples. So it's reading from verse 1. The Lord Jesus says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father, nor me. But these things have I told you, when the time shall come, he may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me whither goest thou. But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and he see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he is come, the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth. But he shall not speak of himself, whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you." May the Lord bless his word to us. Which is the next hymn? Is it "Come Gracious Spirit" or "Oh Thou"? It doesn't. Thank you. Yes. When I put these, I didn't put them in the exact order. 7. No, there's no sign. That's the order I wanted. Yeah, it's just that it's me, it's not you. 783 now in our book. "O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart." Thank you. Let's bow our heads a moment in prayer. Gracious Father, again we thank you for the privilege of listening to your word. Again we ask for help in the preaching of it and the hearing of it, and certainly the applying of it on our own hearts and lives, for your glory, the honour of the Lord Jesus, and by the power of the Spirit. Hear us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. If you have a Bible, you might like to turn to John chapter 4. Over the months, we've been looking at the woman of Samaria and our Lord's dealings with her. And we've been looking at a bit of detail. And what we've been trying to do is to look at the detail we're given by John. And we're looking for illustrations that tell us more about the Lord Jesus Christ. And particularly, these last few months, we've been thinking of verse 12 in John 4, where the woman says to Jesus, "Art thou greater than our father Jacob?" It's almost sarcastic in a sense. You know, are you greater than our father Jacob? Not expecting an answer. Well, the truth, of course, is that he is greater than our father Jacob. He's not just greater, he's the greatest. And we've looked at some of the things mentioned in John 4 to help us to see how great he indeed is spiritually. Our Lord Jesus Christ has brought us all spiritual blessings. Now, some might say, you're taking a long time on this, and I confess I am. But, to encourage you, I've just finished Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on this chapter, Volume 1. I've now started Volume 2, and I think he preached perhaps nearly 2 years on it. Now, I'm not going to do that, all right? But just let you know, there is so much here that I trust will be a blessing to us. So, last time we looked at the phrase in verse 12, "Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle?" And what I said was that Jacob dug this well, and the provision for this well, and the blessings of this well, the benefit of this well, were for himself. Obviously, he has to drink of it, but also his children and his livestock. And then I'll use that as an illustration of all that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished on the cross. We thought of himself. We thought of him vindicating God's holiness, and that he had finished the work which his Father gave him to do. That was all important. The God side, the Godward aspect of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. But not only did he do that, Godward, but manward, as it were, he made complete provision for his children, that is, his people, those who are related to him spiritually. He has secured for us salvation and redemption, reconciliation, adoption, heaven, peace, hope, power, everything that we need spiritually. He has secured for us through his death and resurrection. I didn't mention the livestock, and you have to be careful, but I thought, well, you know, the Jacob and his children needed livestock. They needed livestock to do the work, they needed livestock to give them milk, they needed livestock for their clothing, and of course, to eat. And the Lord Jesus Christ, I would say, has secured not only for us all spiritual blessings, but all temporal blessings as well. What we might call the blessings of common grace. All things are ours in Christ. Everything we have is, in a sense, because of him. God is able to be good to mankind as a whole because of the Lord Jesus and all he has done. Now, we're not talking about salvation there. We're talking again about God's providence, common grace. God is good to the world out there. Even the world doesn't believe him. Even the world doesn't blasphemes his name. God gives them rain and son. That's the kind of God he is. Now, that doesn't stop him one day from being judging the whole earth and so forth. Now, the question I want to look at this morning is, how do the blessings of the Lord Jesus Christ has secured for us, how do they get to us? Right? We've said that he's secured all these blessings, the blessings of salvation and so forth. How do they actually get to you and to me? Now, Look at the question that she says to him. He talks about this the water that she can give him, you see. And in verse 11, she says to him, "Sir, you've got nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water?" She's thinking materially. She's thinking physically. He's offering her eternal life, spiritual life, everlasting, satisfying life in him. That's what he's offering to her. But she's thinking, and he's using water, springs of water, welling up. He's using it in a metaphorical sense, if you like, a spiritual sense. But she's still thinking about physical water. And she's saying to him, "What are you talking about? You can't give me water because you've got nothing to draw water out of the well, and it's deep. It's deep. It's not just on the surface, and you're going to splash a little bit. No, you haven't got the wherewithal to give me water." So for her, the application of whatever Jesus is offering is impossible. Impossible. He just can't do it. Now, here's my little question. How do the blessings the Lord Jesus has secured for all his people, how do they actually get to us? It's one thing to know about them. It's one thing that he has promised them to him. But how do they actually get to us? I have to be careful about illustrations, but one came easily to me, alright? You have a rich aunt, sadly she's died, and she's left you £1 million. I don't know if you've got such an aunt. I haven't. I did have one who left me a book of poetry. It was very kind of her. Just imagine, alright? So here's your dear aunt, she's died, £1 million. And you have a letter from the solicitor, the executor. He says, "I've got this £1 million. I'm happy to write a cheque for your in your name. Come down to my office and collect it." So it's there, it's yours possession, potentially. But actually, not yet. It's not yours till you've got that cheque, put it in the bank, and it's cleared and fine. But there's a problem. How do you get down to the office? If you're young and fit and able and so forth, you can catch a bus, you could walk, you could run your bicycle, whatever. But if you're not, if you're incapacitated, if you've got health problems, if there's something that you just physically cannot get there, although it's all there for you, you're not going to be £1 million better off. I did think about using illustrations to do with COVID and injections, but I thought I wouldn't do that, just in case. Now, so here's the thing. The Lord Jesus Christ has secured all these blessings. How do they get to us? Now, some people will say, "Well, it's no problem. You preach the gospel, and people are invited to come to Christ, and it's up to them. And they can exercise their own will. They can choose if they want to or don't want to, and they then can come as it pleases them. It's all up to them." Now, that sounds all right. But there's a big problem. A huge problem. And what is that problem? Well, if we take the Bible seriously, we are confronted with what we call the inability of man to respond to the gospel call to come unto the Lord Jesus Christ. The will of man is not free. You say, "Well, I don't understand this, because I'm free to choose." Right, so this morning I got up and I decided that for breakfast I'd have a boiled egg instead of porridge, or I'd have scrambled egg, or I'd have no eggs, or I'd have this or that. You made a choice. I'm free to choose. You come to church, you could have chosen not to come to church. So how can you say my will, that which I decide, is bound? Well, biblically speaking, the will of man is bound in sin. And you are free to do lots of things, but you're not free to do what you cannot of yourself do, is decide to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. The well is deep, she said. That's the problem. It's deep. You haven't got a rope that you can put down and put a bucket or a water pot in it and pull it up. Spiritually, you see, the Bible tells us spiritually we are dead in sins and trespasses. We're dead, deaf, blind, lame. And when you think about it, a dead man cannot respond left to himself. Now, some, as they listen to me, will think, well, that's, you've given a very one-sided picture. I admit that. There is another side, the man's responsibility. Perhaps we'll touch more on that this evening. But for the moment, I'm telling you what the Bible says. Is it a week or so ago, we had David Needham talk about being born again. Jesus says to a religious man, you must be born again. You must be born anew. You must be born from above. You must be born of the Spirit. If not, you cannot see the kingdom of God, and you certainly cannot enter the kingdom of God. Here's this man who's got all this capacity, all this ability, all this morality, but left to himself, he will not, he cannot come to Jesus. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, talks about the natural man, that is the unconverted person, the unregenerate person. He says, they cannot understand the things of the Spirit, neither can they receive them. There's an inability here. The woman says, you can't meet my need, you can't give me this water, you haven't got the ability to, you haven't got the resources to. The Lord himself, in chapter 6 of John, says, no man can come unto me except the Father which sent me draw him. You hear that? Jesus says, nobody can come to the Lord Jesus left to himself. I keep emphasizing that, left to himself of his own will, no man can come to the Lord except the Father draws him. That's John 6:44. In 65 he says something similar. Therefore I said unto you that no man can come to me except the Father sent me, who sent me. Now Paul, if he wanted it in deeper language, he does it in, I won't go through it all, but in Romans chapter 3, is a whole chapter on sin and righteousness and so forth. And Paul looks at everybody, Jews and Gentiles, people who are religious, people who are not religious, and he's quoting from the Old Testament, as it is written, there are none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They've all gone out of the way. They've altogether become profitable. There is none that does good. No, not one. And so Paul looks at the whole of mankind, the whole of Hersham, and says, there is nobody but nobody left to himself, left to herself, that can come to God, come to Christ. They just cannot do it. In fact, truth be known, they do not want to do it. Jesus said, you will not come that you might have life. So, here's the problem then. How do I get all that Christ has provided for me and got for me? How can I get it if I can't do it myself? Well, thank God. Thank God. God has away. Blessed be his name. Somebody will say, well, hold on now, Mr. Lyshon. I remember when I was converted, I went and I heard a preacher, and he said, you must come to the Saviour, and I did. I came, I said a little prayer, and he prayed with me, or somebody prayed with me, and I did it. I came, I prayed, I repented, I turned, I trusted. I did it. So how are you saying I can't do it? Well, most of us have a testimony similar to that. But then when we began to read the Bible, when we got to hear the preaching of God's word, we began then to realize that all we thought we had done was actually the result of God's working in us. God's sovereignly working in us. Now, again, you know the verses where in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul talks about being dead in trespasses and sins and so forth. But then he goes on to say about God's mercy. Just read it to you exactly. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, made us alive, together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and have raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then we realized that it was God's grace in us, God working in us, to enable us to come, enable us to trust, enable us to repent, enable us our faith. This was all the work of God. Well, let's look at it then in a little more detail. Again, you'll know most of this, I'm sure. Just pause a moment. When I thought about this, I thought, you know, this is great. Well, I would say that, wouldn't I? I'm preaching on it. This is great. You see, you have God the Father responsible for creation. I know the Son and the Spirit are involved. But if you think of the Father, the great work of creation, the greatness of God in creation, is glorious. It's absolutely glorious. There's so much evidence of God's greatness. Now, I don't want to spend time with this. You just look out the window, right? And the things that are growing. Just amazing. The human body. Amazing. The greatness of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day the speech. Night unto night shows knowledge. You look at creation. Creation is tremendous. Wonderful. Great. And therefore the creator must be greater. He's greater than his creation. Great God. This perfect world originally created. And then we know that sin entered and sin came on all mankind, for all have sinned to come short of God's glory, and God already had a plan to deal with this. God decides that someone should come into this world. He should raise up someone who could deal with this. Does he choose a man? Does he say, who's the best man for this? Alas, every person, every mere man, woman, if you want, they couldn't do the job because of the sin that was in them. There was no perfect person. Well, send an angel, send Gabriel, send Michael, the archangel, send an angel. That won't work because an angel would not be human and therefore could not be sympathetic towards us in our weakness and infirmity and so forth. What's the answer? God himself comes in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God and he is man. He is man, he is God. He's born as a baby. He lives a young person. He lives a man. As a man, he lives. He dies. He rises again. Ascends. The perfect solution, God. Now, here's another problem. How does God get the blessings his Son has secured for his people? How did he get them to his people? This is a huge task. It's a big task. We've often mentioned restoration and the repair shop and that kind of stuff. And yet sometimes, as I understand it, it's more difficult to restore something than to start off with, let's say, well, forget that and make it new. Right? It costs so many problems to restore something that's failed, that's worn, that's torn, that whatever it is, broken. It'd be much easier to just throw it in the bin and start off anew. There's a lovely little thing where a woman's ring, gold ring, and it is just worn there and it was apart. And he said, I can't do that. I can't mend that. I need to put a new piece in. So he cut out the old and he put a nice new piece in. Amazing job. The work of application, the work of regeneration, if you like, is a huge task because of the problem of you and me. And sometimes you think, well, why didn't God just wipe us all out to start again? It'd be so much easier. This is a huge task. Now, some, let's be honest, some believe more easily than others. But others, they're so antagonistic and opposition to the Lord. And it's a real battle goes on. And you look at someone and say, will they ever come to the Lord Jesus? There's so much unbelief. There's so much antagonism. There's so much there. Wow. This work needs God. And indeed, it's God, the Holy Spirit, that does this, particularly and especially. It's a work of God. I am so glad that the work of application isn't left to a mere man or to an angel, but God himself in the person of the Holy Spirit. He comes and he does this work. And so, if you can, turn to John 16. Because that gives us a brief outline of what the Holy Spirit does according to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these are generalizations. I'm going to go through a few things. Somebody say, well, I don't remember that happening to me in the way you've described it. What I'm going to do is do things basics. The application, the testimony. We all have different testimonies, but there will be some basic things that will be true of all of us, whether we realize it or not at the time. So, the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about going away. He's going to, you know, he's going to go to the cross, he's going to rise, he's going to ascend. But he said, I'm not going to leave you on your own. I'm not going to leave you comfortless or orphanless, I think is the word as well. I'm going to send somebody to you. Right, verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient or to your advantage that I go away. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. And if I go, if I depart, I will send him unto you. I will send the Holy Spirit. I'll be in heaven at the right hand of my Father on the throne of majesty, but he will come to you where you are. And these are the things he will do. Firstly, he will reprove the world of sin. The word reprove can also be translated convict. I'm thankful that the little headings here are very simple and not much to do with alliteration, but sometimes it's helpful for the preacher, for the hearer. So there are three little headings: convict, convince, and convert. Right, so we should remember those: convict, convince, convert. So the first thing the Holy Spirit does is to convict the world of sin. You see, the preacher can preach all day about sin. He can say the Bible says we're sinners. The Bible says we're all sinners. And some is nodding and saying, yes, 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 you're right. And I live next door to some. And it's so easy to transfer what you're hearing to other people. But you're not really in that category, because your understanding of sin is something evil and wicked and dreadful and terrible. This poor lady who's got killed in Kent, the woman police officer or community officer, I mean, dreadful business. That's sin. These children are abused. That's sin. Well, it is. The gross extremes of sin. But there are other, what one might call, little sins, of which we're all guilty. The biggest sin of all is that we do not love the Lord God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the big sin. And other things follow from that. So what the Holy Spirit does, he comes to us and works in our heart, or perhaps we might say through our conscience, and says, listen, when that preacher is talking about sin, he's actually talking about you. And we say, what? Yes, you. Now, how it works in practice is that we feel uncomfortable. We don't say, oh, the Holy Spirit is talking to me. But we say, oh, my conscience was pricked. We feel uncomfortable when the preacher goes on about sin. And when the Spirit works, he applies it personally. I am that person. There have been occasions when folk have heard the preaching of the gospel and sin, and they've complained and said to the minister, who told you about me? Nobody. Well, you talked about sin and used it as an example. You were talking about me. Well, I didn't know that. You know? I didn't know that. But as they say, if the cap fits, wear it. The Holy Spirit takes the Word of God as its priest and applies it. You are the guilty one. You are a sinner in the sight of a holy God. That's the beginning of the work. The biggest problem in gospel preaching is that people these days do not feel their guilt. When I was a lad, and I'm going back a long time, I was a lad in South Wales. Most people, even if they didn't go to chapel, they might have had a chapel background, but most people, even if they didn't go to chapel, knew that certain things were wrong and they were guilty. Morally guilty. They'd done something that was wrong and they knew they were guilty. And you didn't have to argue the point to them. They knew they were guilty, but they lived with it. They excused it. And the problem today is people have no idea of guilt. That we are guilty before an almighty God, before a holy God. We are guilty. You are guilty. I am guilty. We are guilty. And that's the work of the Spirit. One of the first works to convict of sin and of our guilt before God. And to make us realize that left to ourselves, we can do nothing about it. Some will say, oh, okay, I admit that I'm not perfect. I am guilty. I do things I shouldn't do. I say things I shouldn't do. I realize that. But I'm going to improve. I'm going to work hard to be better. A better person. A better son. A better daughter. A better parent. A better neighbor. I'm going to work hard to be better. And the Spirit says, good, that's good. But it's not enough. Because you can never make up what you've done wrong. If you lived 1,000 years and lived 1,000 lives, you can never improve to a standard that God says, that's fine. That's fine. None of us will ever get to a place where we are worthy of God's grace and forgiveness and blessing. In one sense, that's the glory of the gospel, because it makes us realize how much more dependent we are upon the work of God in our lives. So, let's quickly go on. So, firstly, he convicts. Then, secondly, he convinces. Alright? Albeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you to all truth. He shall speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, he shall speak. He shall show things to come. He shall glorify me. And you receive of mine, and shall show it to you. All things that the Father hath are mine. If I said, I, you shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. I would say the chief work, the most delightful work that the Spirit does, is to tell us about Jesus. I know I must be careful about talking about operations, but what if I said about an operation on a dog? That'd be all right, wouldn't it? A little dog. And one of the vet programs we watch, the vet said something like this: sewing it up after you've done all the messy business gives him great satisfaction. And I said, yeah, I can see that. Not that I'm into all these dogs and pets and things, but I can see that. Finishing the job, the most important in a sense is getting all the stuff out and doing it, but sewing it back up. The job's done. And one of the chief works of the Spirit is to convince us, no matter that we are sinners, no matter that we are unworthy, no matter that we can't save ourselves, there is in Jesus Christ a great Savior, a perfect Savior, who's done the job that we couldn't do. He has satisfied the wrath of God, the justice of God. How? By taking the place of the guilty. He took my place. And the punishment I deserve, he took. The debt I owed, he paid. He did it all. All. There's nothing more I need to do, nothing more I can do. It's perfect. I've often used the illustration of a great painting, like the Mona Lisa, if you like, and looking at it and think, well, you do with a touch of colour there. I've got a bit of red paint in the garage. I'll dip my little brush and I'll just do a little bit, you know, and that'll make it look better. Oh, can you imagine? It'd shoot me, undeservedly so. You can't improve on perfection. You cannot improve on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't need to. Because he's done it all that is necessary. And it's the work of the Spirit. I was a little lad going to Sunday school and used to sing a hymn. There is a green hill far away, outside the city wall, where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. And I sang that, and I believed it generally, that Jesus had died for us. Not at the age of 16, when the Spirit began to work personally in my heart, I began to realize that Jesus had actually died for me. That was a revelation. He died for me. I'd sung this little song all my life almost, but now it was for me. And I could say with the Apostle Paul, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That wasn't my great understanding, my great intellect. That was the work of the Spirit convincing me that Jesus was the only Savior and my Savior. And then quickly, and we probably have to close with this morning, perhaps a bit most controversial, he actually converts me. He converts me. Theologians talk about irresistible grace, effectual calling. It means that God, when God works, God the Holy Spirit works in our heart unto salvation, he does the whole job to completion. He grants me grace, he grants me faith, he grants me repentance, he grants me obedience. So when I exercise faith, when I exercise repentance, when I am obedient, it's I am doing it, but it's the Holy Spirit that is working in me. Now some folk are not happy with that. They say, no, I did that. I did that. Otherwise, he's overruling my will. He's treating me like a robot. He's treating me like a subhuman. If he's doing everything in me, then I don't have any part of it. Yes, you do. Amazingly, yes, you do. You have to have faith. The Holy Spirit doesn't have faith for you. He gives you faith, but you exercise it. He doesn't repent for you. You have to repent. He doesn't obey for you. You have to obey. This is the work of God, enabling us to believe and trust. Repent, obey. A little verse in the Psalms that says this, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. There's a man called Octavius Winslow in the 18th century, 19th century, who said this, we don't say that the Spirit is not resisted. What we say is that the Spirit is not overcome. Having begun a work, he will finish the work. He will bring us to Christ. He will bring us to the Savior. He will overcome our unbelief. He will overcome our self-centeredness and self-willedness. He will overcome that. So that we come to the Lord Jesus. We come by the enabling of God, the Holy Spirit. And the result of that is that we acknowledge that this salvation is all of God. Now, there are lots of practical applications. I just throw out a few before we close. One is, we give all the glory and praise to God. There'll be nobody in heaven who will say, you know, I'm here, and I know that God did most of it, right? The Lord died for me, and the Spirit worked in me. I realized that, I acknowledged that, but I did my part. So I think it's fair to say that 80% of the credit and the glory can be God's, but I think I should have 20%. Somebody says, no, that can't be right. No, I wouldn't agree with that. 90% of God and 10%. Somebody says, no. I'm prepared to give God 99% of the credit and the glory, but I think I want 1%. So I understand my Bible, 100% of God, 100% to His glory, 100% to His credit. It's all of God. Thank God for that. And it means this, that when we pray, as we should, when we pray for sinners, as we should, we pray that God would open their blind eyes and stop their deaf ears, renew their wills, and so work in their hearts He might come to Christ. And we pray that, and I believe that's right and proper and biblical. Now there are folk who say, no, we can't, you mustn't do that. You might be praying for someone who's not elect. That's not your business. It's not your business. You pray for everybody, anybody. You pray for them. God will see to His eternal purposes. He doesn't need your help or mine. We pray for sinners. Lord, open their eyes, open their hearts. You remember, you know it so well, Lydia, Acts 16, and Paul is speaking at some ladies' meeting. Yeah, what a wonderful ladies' meeting. Would there were more ladies' meetings like this. Pray for them, Jill, Jackie, pray for them. Ladies' meetings like this. And Paul is speaking, and the Lord opens the heart. Lord opened the heart of Lydia, and she believed. And that's what God does to everyone who believes. He opens the heart by the Holy Spirit. And by the Holy Spirit we then enter in to all the glories and blessings and privileges that Christ has secured for us on the cross. How can you give me water, says the woman? You've got nothing to draw with. And the well is deep. You can't do it. Oh, but I can, says the Saviour. Spiritually, I can do it. I can give you everlasting water. I can give you everlasting life. I can do it. I alone can do it. I have the resources. By my Spirit, I will work in your heart, bringing you to myself. May it be so in Gordon Road. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this wonderful little story about Jesus meeting the woman of Samaria. And we thank you that he and he alone is able to meet the deepest need of our hearts. The well of her life was indeed deep, alas, deep in sin. And yet the Saviour was able to reach down and pick her up and pull her out and bring him to himself. Oh, praise God. He is still doing that. In Hailsham, in Sussex, in Britain, throughout the world, the Saviour is still saving men and women and boys and girls by His Spirit. By His Spirit convicting them and convincing them and converting them. Thank God for the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. Oh, Lord, we pray, may we see it here, in our little assembly, in our little fellowship. May we see it here, in Hailsham. May we see evidences of the work of the Spirit in bringing people to Jesus. Lord, we cry to you, do it. Do it more and more. Do it increasingly. Bring men and women and boys and girls, our own family members. Bring them to Jesus. Our neighbours, our workmates, people we meet at the shop, Lord, bring them to Jesus. Thou art God. No man, says Jesus, no man can come unto me except the Father draw him. Father, draw them. Draw them by the work of the Spirit. Draw them. Draw them unto yourself, unto your Son. Oh, have mercy upon us. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Our last hymn reflects a little of what I've been trying to say. It's a hymn about the Holy Spirit. It's in that section in our book, 299. Come, Holy Spirit, come, let thy bright beams arise. Dispel the sorrow from our minds, the darkness from our eyes. Convince us of our sin, and then lead to Jesus' blood. That's the order, you see. Convince us of our sin, then lead to Jesus' blood, and to our wondering view reveal the secret love of God. It is thine to cleanse the heart, to sanctify the soul, to pour fresh life in every part, and new create the whole. Amen. That's okay. Yes. Jesus Christ, love of God the Father, the sweet fellowship of the Holy Spirit, rest and abide upon God's people here and everywhere, till we meet again and then forevermore.